The last time that I spoke, we were dealing with the sacrament of baptism. And what is the teaching of the Reformed Presbyterian Church? And that based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, unfortunately, I did not have enough time to preach the whole sermon. I'm not sure I can get through it all today even. I will try. But we are covering the base again of this important doctrine in the history of the Reformation. It's a doctrine that we often are accused of by many brethren who are not practicing paedobaptism as being a Roman Catholic tradition. Well, it's easy to claim somebody has a Roman Catholic tradition. As a matter of fact, you can go as far to say probably most things people have as an attitude about their customs and traditions would mimic the Roman Catholic Church. And it's more out of the fact of man having a religious nature, a stubbornness not to yield to God, and a desire to worship in their own way. So it's easy to throw allegations around one to another. But what is important is that we understand if there is a biblical basis upon which we understand the teaching of Scripture concerning those things that pertain to the church, to its doctrine, to its practice, and how it affects the whole body of Christ. Never forget this important point. We are not a religious organization. We are not. We're not the Moose Club, the Elks Club, and whatever kind of religious clubs that are out there that fly in the name of other churches. We're not those things. We are the bride of Christ. We have to take seriously the things that pertain to the bride. Thus, we should never look at church ever, and I want us to always remember this, as an option. The Reformed Presbyterian Church says everything that pertains to the church is not optional, but commanded, and we are committed to that which has been commanded. And this doctrine is no different. If we understand the teaching of Scripture properly, then we will understand the very nature of why it is we continue to add the mark of Christ, that is, that mark of baptism, that sign that says one is either in union through regeneration by the Spirit, which is spiritual baptism, or through the physical baptism in union with his body. That is the church. You, if you are a Christian, have both union with Christ spiritually and union with Christ in the physical body of Christ. This body here. The outward, universal, visible church. But you also may have a visible presence in that body as well, but not be a part of having true spiritual union with Christ. Now, we believe that it is our duty and responsibility to have our children under the teaching, benefits that are given to us in having them as a part of the outward covenant community. This is their sign of being betrothed to Christ in covenant community union, where we are committed to calling them to repentance, instructing them in the faith, that we will see them raised up to walk after Christ. We do not look at them as simply being a bunch of pagans or heathen, and we don't care. Our only care would be as a parent. We care as a body of Christ, and we care as the church of Jesus Christ individually, that is, as believers, let alone the fact, of course, parents have a duty and responsibility to care for their children. This is why it's so important for us to understand why this doctrine needs to be understood correctly. It is a grave responsibility. It's not just some religious ritual that we're going through. If you believe that, then you have really mistaken what is taking place. When we commit ourselves to the things of God, whether we commit in vows or whether we commit in our pledges or whatever it is we are responsible to commit ourselves thereunto, we are bound to perform that obligation that brings with it. And so it is, too, in bringing our children and having them baptized within the body of Christ, brings with it, at least it should, an awakening, as it were, to the fact that this child is now my responsibility before God to ensure that he is brought up in the proper training of the Lord. Your duty as the body is to say, hey, brother so-and-so, that's your duty. Are you doing it? Because if they're not doing it, they're in sin. And if they're in sin, we have an individual duty to exhort them to do what is right. Then the church, if it is not seeing any kind of benefit being stowed through the work, because the parents for some reason have decided to not fulfill their obligations, it is to be brought to the government of the church, and the elders are to take an account of why that is not happening. It's not for the purpose of simply, as it were, taking a stick and pounding somebody. You're not going to discipline people for that purpose. The purpose of discipline is to bring them back into the body of Christ in a proper attitude and manner. And all that we're doing at every step is what? Calling a person back to their duty. But duties are only understood in light of commands. And this doctrine is a duty. It is a command that we have been given. It is a command that deals with the nature of the family's relationship to the body of Christ visible. And there is a duty here. And there is a responsibility. And we see the prototype of that in the Old Testament. And we see that being carried forward in its fulfillment of what was seen then as also coming forward in the new. Has the family changed? No. Has the relationship as a family changed to the Church of Jesus Christ from the old administration to the new? The answer is no. The duty is there and the responsibility is there. And so it is, I want to go back and continue to look at this text. We started looking at Mark 10, 13 through 16. Here I want to read again and then pick up back where we were at. This is kind of a going back and picking up this duty and responsibility aspect, where the apostle writes in Mark 10, 13, Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Children are important in the kingdom of God. Does it mean that all children are going to be saved? No. But the point is, all children are important in the kingdom. And we are to encourage them to Christ and to be a part of his kingdom. You do that by being a part of the church. Children coming to church should not be looked upon as saying, "Oh, well, they're just children. They have no duties and responsibilities when they come. So we entertain them." No, we don't. We train them. We teach them how to participate, how to think, how to act, fellowship, interact with each other in a way that would be pleasing to Christ. It is no small duty. It is a very, very tedious responsibility that we have in seeking to train them properly in the Lord. And so we were looking at this very nature of the church. We were talking about it in the Old Testament. We were talking about how the church of the Old Testament was not the nation of Israel, as in its civil responsibilities. Had the church been, as a nation, coveted in that way as not having a church and a state, if it would have been the state as a covenanted community completely within that aspect, then that covenant would have been made with Moses and not with Abraham. But it was made with Abraham, who is the father of all who believe. But it's not made with Moses. But Moses has a duty and responsibility in order to set forth these principles and practices that they were to do in Israel. To Israel is given the building of the temple and the responsibility of continuing the church that was begun literally in the garden with Adam and Eve. So it is that we have this responsibility to understand the nature of the church as it was in the old in relationship to its state. And we have this understanding to see it also in its expansion out of just one nation and under its national relationship to every nation. But every nation is not to become the church. But the church is to exist within those nations. But those nations have a duty to govern by the law of God. You've got to understand this. We are not Erastian. It's a word that we talk about that comes out of the Church of England, which says that the state is the head of the church. The head of the church is not the king or the queen. The church has its government and leaders. The state has a different set of governors and leaders within it. Thus, we are literally not a replacement theology. I guess politically we are, because we have supplanted the nation of Israel politically with other states. But theologically speaking, in the ecclesiastical realm, we are an expansionist church, not teaching a replacement theology, but the kingdom of God has expanded beyond the nation of Israel to other nations from all four corners of the earth. Some nations welcome the church, and some nations persecute the church. But we have a duty and responsibility nonetheless to, as those who have been called by God, gifted by Him to fulfill their duty in leading the church, to build that church no matter what may come. No matter whether it is a time of blessing and prosperity, or whether it is a time of persecution and a great, horrendous time, even possibly of martyrdom upon us. We are the church expanding, and we have a responsibility to build the kingdom of God, no matter what may come. Nation states are not what is promised in redemption. We are not to be building a national state like Israel again. That's not our duty. Should the law of God be instituted by the state? Of course. It is a minister of God, we're told by Paul. And in its duty as a minister, it is to do righteous and punish evil. But that does not make it the church. The church's job is to preach the gospel, expand the kingdom, save souls, teach people obedience unto Christ according to the scripture. You have two magistrates, Romans 12:13, that God has ordained. The civil magistrate and the ecclesiastical magistrate. They both have duties, are both accountable before God. But they are not the same institution. But you know what amazing is about the whole issue? There is a parallel. Actually, there is a relationship. It's not a physical type relationship, but if you will, image it. Is not the Father a citizen within the state, and thus the country by common law? Is not His child also considered a citizen thereof? Yes. Every citizen before the time of that terrible great war that so altered our Constitution by the 14th Amendment. Before that, every child born to a citizen within a state was a citizen of his father's house, thus a citizen of the state, and by common law, a citizen of the country. That's pretty easy to figure out. It still works that way. If you would say, for example, take Pastor Jason and say, are his children citizens of the United States? Yes, they are. How is it they are citizens of this institution, But then they would not be considered citizens of this institution until they took a vow. Until they got up and said, I've been transformed, so I'm really not a part of the family. Really, as a part of the church. I'm a citizen of the state, but I'm not a citizen of the visible church of Jesus Christ. I have responsibilities as an American citizen. Not all of them kicked into place, but nevertheless, Pastor Jason would have a duty to teach them. They have rights and obligations that they must perform as they are taught throughout their childhood, how they are to act and respond to their duties. Yet over here, they have none. They're totally void in this institution. That is not possible to conceive of. It has always been that way concerning a civil magistrate. A child has always been looked upon throughout history, wherever the docile relationship was with his father and mother, he was a citizen within their domicile and within that country or state within which they lived. If that is a part of what we see lived out all throughout history, every day. Duties, responsibilities, obligations put upon you. How is it you would see no obligation within the church of Jesus Christ? You see, that's the problem we really have. We're trying to say somehow, here you're born into this family, and thus, by the nature of that consanguinity relationship through blood, you're a citizen and duties and responsibilities and rights, and you're to be seen as that citizen, but over here you're not. You have no relationship, even though your mother and father, one or both, are members of the church. You really are not citizens of the kingdom of God in any way. And that, my friends, is our problem when we have that attitude. Thus, the answer would be, then how are they covenanted? They would not be. There is no relationship that they have with the church whatsoever. They're non-covenanted. Oh, they go through. We can't help but laugh. They go through and they do baby dedications. Okay, give me a passage for that. Show me that principle in the Old Testament. I can point to a place that might apply, but I haven't seen them smart enough to figure it out yet. But I would like to. So we add to the practice of the church something that God did not ordained for us to do. It kind of nullifies their argument. Well, God didn't explicitly command you to baptize a child. Okay, well, he didn't explicitly tell you to dedicate a child. You just have a duty to train them. Well, you don't want to go that far because now you negated your argument and you're sitting in the middle of nowhere, really, at that point in time, theologically. So I don't think they want to make that argument. Perhaps they'd like to walk that one back. If we have no command to baptize children, as they would suggest, I would suggest they have no command to dedicate them. Nor would I see them have any covenant or responsibility to the kingdom of God whatsoever. And the only duty would be, I guess, within the family, since they are just little pagans, heathens running around, and since they have no authority as the church to discipline and help the family to call them to Christ, we'll just make it the family as an evangelistic association. I don't think so. These are the things that I had to deal with years ago when I converted from being a non-Pedo-Baptist. When I didn't practice the idea of child baptism. I'm still a Baptist. I still baptize. But I baptize both believer and a believer's child for a reason. And so it is, let's pick up from that principle and think about that as we consider this expansion. We as families are called to expand the work of the kingdom of God. I'm not to do it by myself. I am to do it with my family. Family is the centerpiece of God's structure of the way we operate all things. If you understand that, you understand why it's so important that everything in the Bible is designed to protect the family, not protect anything else. For out of the family will come the future people who will govern your nation. Out of the family will come the people who will govern the church of Jesus Christ. Neither the church nor the nation can produce children. It's an impossibility. But they come out of the family. And as Calvin said, the father in the family leads them forward, and he makes the difference in a society that has three spheres of operation. First, the church, which is foundational, and then the family, which is foundational, and then the family feeds the state, and it feeds the church. It feeds it in the people that participate in it, and it feeds it as to leaders that it will raise in it. The family is the most important thing we can think about. Our first duty is to God. Our second is to the family. Our third is to the church. Our fourth is to deal with the civil magistrate. But we have a duty and responsibility. Family, if it's wrong, if you don't get it right, if you don't understand what we're talking about, I'm telling you, in time when the family is corrupted, so will your church and so will your state. You want to know what's wrong with America? Look at the family. Don't look at the church. Don't look at the state. Church and state are only reflective of what the family itself really is. We have placed the idea somehow that God will deal with us apart from his fundamental institution. Why would God bless America? Why would God bless our churches when we will not perform our duties as families before God? That's the problem. Because we don't see the family as essential to both the state and the church. We have gotten into the idea of this individualism, and we've destroyed the very nature of family and its meaning and its purpose. And I'm telling you now, in the end, there will not be unity, but diversity and division and destruction. He'll never escape it. Everything is designed to protect the family. It affects the family first. The Ten Commandments apply first to the family. What is the state's responsibility? To be the civil, responsible institution to physically protect the family. What's the church's job? To spiritually be involved in the protection of the spiritual and maturing and the rearing up of the children of the family. They are not to propagate themselves. Their interest, whether state or church, is the propagation of the family. When the family is propagated right, out of those families, as they go into every area of life, we will take the kingdom of God. The state's duty is to physically protect those families as they go forth. The church's duty to preach the gospel and protect them spiritually. And yet the work of the ministry, the work of the civil magistrate, all of these things belong to the duty of those who come out of the family. It cannot get any more base than that. That's why family in the Bible is so important. God constructed the way that these spheres of operation work in life. And for some reason, we're always seeking to not deal with them properly. And as the family goes, there goes your church and there goes your state. We must get involved in the training and the teaching of our children. But they must be accountable. And their accountability, just like in the civil realm of being a citizen, is to be a citizen of the body of Christ, visible. You as a parent have that responsibility. We as the body of Christ have a responsibility to help you perform that. That's our calling and duty. And the leadership of the church has the duty to help you go through, to help structure you to keep the family, as it were, between the ditches so that you don't shipwreck the family. It is not an easy task, my friends. It is very hard. But we have to take it very seriously. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, 6 through 9, we're almost done here. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The word of God is going to perform its duty to call the elect to Christ. Abraham had two sons, one a believer, the other not. Isaac has two sons, one a believer, the other not. Why? Paul says that the doctrine of election might stand. It's God who does the work, not man. And he goes on to say, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, meaning the physical seed, his children. A generation after generation of generations. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because you are of the lineage of Abraham doesn't make you a child of God. But the children of the promise, the children of the elect, those who have been elected before the foundation of the world, those who will be called upon through the work of the Holy Spirit in their life to Christ. they are to be counted as being the seed of Abraham. Is Abraham my father? Yes, he is. Why? Because he's the father of all the faithful. And like he believed, so I believe. That is the work of God, not man. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Turning, if you will, back to our point earlier, the promise of redemption and the covenant of grace, as we had talked about, was only made with the elect of God. That does not release us from our duty to the family, to everyone in that family. For how do you know who are God's elect in your family? Only time alone will tell. You will see it manifested in the life of that child. Maybe at an early age, maybe at the middle age of his life, or maybe at the end of his age. We do not know. We have no reason to hope. If they have not manifested that repentance and that change of heart and mind, seeing that turning of the mind to God in their life, we have no reason to have hope for them. I always get a big kick out of when somebody dies. Oh, I really like, they were maybe somebody, a TV personality. I really like them. Oh, I hope at the end they repented. I got news for you. More than likely, by the time they hit the end, there was no repentance. It wasn't coming. That's foolishness. To believe they're going to get in by the skin of their teeth. That's giving the idea that we're selling fire insurance and not a way of life that God has called us to. And that you can do all you want to do in life and not be accountable to God. And in the end, you can just get by with a few simple words. The answer would be, well, if they died in their deathbed, if they truly repented, if God really appointed them to die then and to repent, great. But we have no reason to believe that that's the case. What would you evidence in their life? What if it was a false profession? Well, that belongs with God. Well, I got news for you. It belonged with God a lot longer than what you realize. What's important for us to remember, the covenant of God is made with the elect. Those elect come from the family. But that's why he could say not all of Israel was Israel. All of Israel had the sign of the covenant applied to them. They were circumcised. They stood in visible covenant with the church of the Old Testament. But not all of Israel was Israel. Many who had the sign had not Christ. And we must understand that. Thus, those who are chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world, as we are told in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, these are the children of God. These are the one that God hath called to himself. My duty, my responsibility as a parent, a believer, and my child being taught in the church and being told, you have been betrothed to Christ. Your duty is to repent, come to a reality of the very nature of the sin you have in your life that comes from the garden itself, in which we are condemned through Adam's choice and through your own sin, and repent of it. And flee sin and run unto Christ. That's our duty. I want you to know there has never been any other plan or purpose of salvation but that we are elect in Christ Jesus, and in Him all the elect are called by the grace of our God. There is no other plan of redemption. Baptism isn't going to save them any more than they walking an aisle or just simply making a profession of their own and not one that comes from the heart through the work of the Spirit. A false profession gets them no further down the road than the baptism will or anything else, or them falsely coming to the table of the Lord. Our job is to see that if they come to profess their sin and they seek to flee to Christ, that they have a changed lifestyle. Something's new. Old things have passed. The way they thought, the way they acted previously, even their childhood, it's changed. It has changed. There's never been any other program. We are not teaching like Rome, if you come to the table or come to the baptismal font, you're going to be regenerated through baptism. That doesn't mean you could not be regenerated at the time of your baptism, but it isn't the baptism that regenerates you. There has been only one plan and purpose for redemption in the kingdom of God. It is Christ. That's what I want you to understand. And in that duty and responsibility comes the work of the family to complete our obligations toward them in service to Christ. We have to take it seriously. We're not talking about a social order. We're talking about the salvation of people's souls. These are eternal things, not temporal. You can't turn a blind eye to it. The church cannot turn a blind eye to it. Our commitment, because they don't get baptized, somebody's going to say, oh, does that mean they're not going to be saved? Of course not. As a matter of fact, our confession and those wise men at Westminster said, oh, it's not going to damn the child, but it is your sin that you're going to have to deal with and not fulfilling your obligation to have those child, your children, that particular child, if you want to talk about having one, baptized. The command is to baptize. The command is to bring families into the kingdom of God. And through the preaching of the word, to bring them into the spiritual kingdom of Christ. There is so much duty and responsibility. And I don't want you to walk away thinking, oh, we baptize children because we believe they're going to be saved. No, we don't. We baptize children because we believe they're elect. We have no idea. We baptize children because we are to presume they will be elect. No, we do not. We baptize children because by good and necessary consequence deduced from the teaching of Scripture, they, like the children of the old, are children in the new. And therefore, we have a duty and responsibility to bring them, not only when they're born within the family, but bring that family within the whole structure of it to the body of Christ. To teach it, to nourish it, to feed it, and its children until they grow up in the Lord. Not a small duty, is it? Very serious duty. We have a command to put the sign upon those who believe in their children because That's what Peter said at the day of Pentecost. He simply told all the Hebrew men, man, you know, there used to be an old sign in the old covenant, you know, just pull your robes up, take a look. That was it. It don't work no more. The promise is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, those who have believed in Christ. They are those who have the sign of Christ put upon them. What is that sign? The sign is baptism. It represents either a spiritual renewal or it represents a entrance into the visible kingdom, or both. The question is, what are your children, really? Show me in Scripture what your children are and how they are to function and what are your duties and responsibilities. Show me in Scripture where you're to dedicate them or to do anything else or to treat them indifferent as if they're of the world. Even pagans don't do that in their false cultures and cults. I don't understand why world religions seem more concerned about their children than we do about ours. That's what's hard to understand. Christianity, for some reason, just has completely lost its mind on its duty to its family. May God help us. We'll come back and work at trying to get this finished. But may God help us see this duty, this responsibility of what we're involved in to the glory of Christ, who is our King. We don't know who the elect are, but we are to call our children to Christ to confess their sin. Our hope is not in our work, not in their baptism. Our hope is in the sovereign God who has promised to call the elect to himself. That's who you put your hope and trust in, and no one else. You cannot, because there are no promises apart from Christ and those who are elect in him. That's historic Reformed theology. May God help us to think through this issue very carefully and see the duty and seriousness of it in the rearing of our children to the glory of Christ and for the advancement of his kingdom. Shall we pray?